Matthew 28, and this is often referred to as the Great Commission, the last words our Lord spoke to his disciple friends. Matthew chapter 28, let me pick up the reading at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have you as our Father. We are thankful that we have you, your Son, as our Savior. And we have your Holy Spirit as our helper. And we come asking you, Father, to bless. Come asking even Jesus, your Son, to intercede on our behalf. And also, dear Holy Spirit, come and assist us so that we can give ourselves to these holy exercises of listening, absorbing your word. May you write it, etch it deep upon our hearts. May you use it especially in the lives of these four individuals. May this be a wonderful, memorable time in their life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Christians suffer, Christians get depressed, and Christians die. And that's because we can never escape living in a sin-cursed world. But the Christian sorrows and distresses are magnified or intensified because not only are there's only those common sorrows of everyday life, but there are those special, peculiar sorrows and sufferings that Christians experience. There are the sorrows related to our own sin struggles. There are the sorrows we have for the lost. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We sorrow for loved ones who are trapped in sin and are still captive to the devil. We sorrow when we see a world that rejects Christ, our Savior, and every day blasphemes him. And that explains why the Psalms, many of the Psalms, not all of them, but a lot of them, are called Psalms of Lament, or they are Psalms full of tears. Suffering is a big part of the Christian life. But Christians also should be the happiest people on planet Earth. The Apostle Paul could say at one and the same time, sorrowing but rejoicing. And there's also a clarion call that he gives to all Christians, rejoice always, I say rejoice. And Jesus begins his Beatitudes with a word that could be legitimately translated happy, blessed, or the blessedness of the man. We should be the happiest people on planet Earth. But let me add a quick qualification. The Christian version of happiness is far different from the world's. Happiness is not getting everything you want in life, but living a Christ-centered life. A holy life. When the former NFL quarterback Joe Theismann explained to his soon-to-be ex-wife why he wanted an affair, or why he had an affair, he said, "God wants Joe Theismann to be happy." That's a world of difference from what Jonathan Edwards said at the age of 19. "I have made a resolution to obtain for myself as much happiness in this world as I possibly can." And Jonathan Edwards had good reason for saying that. That's perfectly consistent with the Word of God. Psalm 92, "I will be happy and rejoice in you. I will sing praises to you, O Sovereign One." Psalm 16, "You will fill me with joy when I am with you." And one of the things that makes a Christian happy is not only that God saves him, but God saves others. And Jesus tells us in that parable of the prodigal son that heaven rejoices over one sinner who comes home. Heaven rejoices, and so should we. Heaven rejoices when they hear of a personal, individual story of salvation, and that's why we should rejoice as well. And that's why we are here tonight, to witness and hear of what God has done in the lives of four individuals. And the sermon tonight will address all of us, but in some special way, it will address these four individuals: Maria, Mata, Kira Cook, Elliot Walker, and Susanna Pakula. And here's why they should rejoice, first and foremost, and also why we should rejoice. Number one, they are following Christ's example. Number two, they are obeying Christ's command. And number three, they are displaying Christ's gospel. Here's where we want to go this evening, very briefly. Why should they rejoice and why should we rejoice? Number one, they are following Christ's example. The four Gospels, as you probably know, are not what you would call biographies. They don't give us the whole life of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a very large segment, the majority of his life, is not put before us by way of the Gospels. Most of those growing up years are hidden. They are silent years. We have one single episode spotlighted in Luke's Gospel when Jesus was at the age of 12. He was a Jewish boy and was crossing over from childhood into young manhood, what was going to mean that he would become the son of the law. And it's very clear at that very age, age 12, that Jesus had his priorities straight. I am about my Father's business. But age 13, 14, 15, 17, right up to age 30, silence, silence. And the very first time that Jesus steps out into the public arena is at the age of 30. And you know what he does? He gets baptized. He leaves the carpenter shop. He leaves that little humble home in Nazareth and makes his way to the River Jordan, where there's a large crowd that gathers. They are there to hear a prophet by the name of John the Baptist, who becomes known primarily by this ritual sacrament ordinance of baptism. John was baptizing people. He's called John the Baptist. But Jesus initiates everything. No one forced him. It was a voluntary, deliberate action to get baptized. No pressure from mom and dad. Matthew 13, some of the first words we hear coming from Jesus' lips are these: I have need to be baptized. I have need to be baptized. It was important to Christ to be baptized. And you can be sure of this, it was a happy day. He knew that he was pleasing his Father. Remember, he came into this world to do his Father's will, and his Father makes sure to tell him, because all three of the synoptic Gospels tell us that there was a voice from heaven. God speaks audibly, and here are the words that came ringing into the ears of Jesus: You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And before that voice was heard, you might remember, the heavens opened up and a dove descended in bodily form. This was a baptism like no other baptism. That won't happen tonight, by the way. No supernatural phenomena. And just like his death was accompanied with supernatural phenomena, because there was no other death like Christ's death, there was no other baptism like Christ's baptism. But Maria, Kira, Elliot, and Susanna, you can be assured that the Heavenly Father is delighted. The Bible says that we can please God. And you are following in the footsteps of his Son. You are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ's commands. And Jesus didn't go into those waters like we go into the waters. And he was not a sinner, but he was letting the world know that he was going to identify with sinners. That's why he came into this world, to take the place of sinners. But Kira, Maria, Susanna, Elliot, your baptism, you are identifying as a sinner. It's a baptism of repentance. It's not that you will be regenerated or you will receive baptism because, or receive repentance because you are baptized. No, you've already been forgiven of your sin the moment you believed on Jesus Christ, and baptism is a testimony to that glorious reality. Now, before we actually baptize individuals, we will read their testimonies, and what I try to do is I try to incorporate their testimonies into the sermon, to make it as personal as I can. And one of the young ladies said this in her testimony, why she became, or why she wants to be baptized. She said, I became convinced of my need of baptism. And here's what made her determined to make this decisive step. She said, Jesus' own example. Quote, I would like to be baptized as a believing adult and follow our Lord's example that I see in Scripture. And I trust that you all will experience a measure of joy as you follow His example. Why is this a joyous occasion? Number one, you are following the example of our Lord. Number two, you are obeying the command of our Lord. You are obeying the command of our Lord. There is a hymn that we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And if you're a Christian, you have trusted in Christ. You've put your faith in Christ. That's how the Christian life begins. It begins with an exercise of faith. And to understand what faith is, the Bible gives us several word pictures. The Bible puts faith before us in terms of body language. Have you ever noticed that? Just like God, to understand who God is, the Bible puts God before us in body language. God has hands, or God has eyes and ears. Now, He really doesn't have a literal hand or eye or ear, but it's helping us to understand how God functions, how God operates. And the Bible puts faith before us in terms of body language, to help us understand how faith operates. John 3, faith is likened to eyes that see. Matthew 11, faith is likened to feet that come. Romans 10, faith is likened to ears that hear. Hebrews 6, faith is likened to a hand that takes hold. John 6, faith is likened to a mouth that eats. And all of those body images, all of those metaphorical expressions help us to understand how faith operates. And one thing you and I should know about faith is that it always goes to Jesus. Faith sees Jesus. Faith takes hold of Jesus. Faith runs to Jesus. Faith hears Jesus. Later on, when you hear the actual testimonies of these four candidates, every one of them will testify they have trusted in Christ, and every one of them realizes the desperate natural condition they were in before they believed on Christ. They were, in the words of Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. They couldn't lift a finger to save themselves. They couldn't see. They couldn't hear. How did they come to Christ? Well, God gave them a gift of faith. God gave them the ability to believe. It was a sovereign disposal of a gracious God. And faith is also a duty. It's a gift, but it's also a duty and a responsibility. But none of us would ever, ever believe on Jesus. None of us would have eyes to see and ears to hear and feet to walk and hands to hold unless God gave us the gift of faith. Maria, in her testimony, can actually go back to an incident in her life when God began to convict her of her sin. She even became afraid that she had sinned too many sins. It was too late. But she says this, God gave me clarity of thought, and instantly my mind was clear, and I prayed, Lord, open my eyes and open my ears, reveal the truth to me and come into my life. God heard her cry of faith. And she says, the moment I prayed that prayer, I felt peace, joy, and love in my heart. She believed on Christ. That's how the Christian life starts. It starts by trusting in Christ. It starts with faith. There is a priority of faith, even over repentance. But to become a Christian, you have to repent. Anyone who believes in Jesus must also turn from their sins. And you can't have one without the other. They're like Siamese twins. They're always connected. Every believer is a repenter. And every repenter is a believer. And the baptism of John, that's why it's called a baptism of repentance. John was baptizing people who had turned from their sins. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find several snapshots of baptism taking place in the early church. And there's always a precise, clear, chronological order. Always. Faith and repentance precede baptism. In chapter 8 of Acts, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he asked the question, what stops me from being baptized? And the answer is, you have to believe. You have to believe with all your heart. Faith comes first. Faith has a chronological priority. In chapter 2 of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, remember, Peter's preaching, and they hear the word, and they are pierced to heart, and they ask Peter, what must we do? And what does Peter say? Join the church? He doesn't say that. Have a prayer vigil? No. Go and fast? No. He says, repent and be baptized. A clear chronological order and priority. Both repentance and faith, listen, come in the form of an imperative. It's a command. You're commanded to believe and commanded to repent. And Jesus drives home that very issue, does he not, when he puts baptism under his authoritative command, when he says, go and make disciples and baptize them. Not only are they to obey Jesus, but so are we by baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. Baptism is a wonderful gift and privilege, a time of joyful celebration. Here's why. You are following the example of Jesus. You are obeying the command of Jesus. But here in the third place, you are displaying the gospel of Jesus. You are displaying the gospel of Jesus. The Bible makes it very clear, I hope you've seen that, who we baptize. We baptize believers. We baptize repenters. We baptize people who have been saved. We baptize people who have been converted. We baptize people who have been rescued from omnipotent wrath. We baptize people who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We baptize people who have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. And baptism acts as a visual. Baptism is a portrait of the conversion experience. And while it might look very ordinary water, there's nothing magical about the water back there, but it points to an extraordinary event, not only in the life of Jesus, but also in the life of these four individuals. Baptism dramatizes the death and resurrection experience. You want proof? Biblically, just turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is the key passage with regard to conversion. And Romans 6 uses two big pictures to illustrate what happens when someone gets saved, what happens when someone is converted. And the one picture is the picture of slavery. Paul picks up that word, slavery, and uses it in a negative way and also in a positive way. He uses the word slavery to talk about our new relationship to Jesus Christ. We are now slaves to God. But he also uses the word slavery to describe our pre-conversion condition. Romans 6:17, we were once slaves of sin. He's talking here about spiritual slavery, moral slavery, the worst kind of slavery on record. We're born slaves. And listen, there's no more cruel master than the devil, and no more terrible bondage than sin. But if you're a Christian, you've been set free. Jesus says, free indeed. Dr. John Stott argued that we as Christians might be wise to tell the unconverted about conversion under the image of slavery and liberty. Everybody wants to be free. And freedom, true freedom, is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be religious and still be a slave. The Pharisees were religious to the core, but Jesus says you are slaves of the devil. Elliot Walker, in his conversion story, talks about growing up in a Christian home, attending a Christian school, attending a gospel church. He speaks of it as wonderful privileges, but he says there was something lacking, something missing in my life. He says, I knew all the stories, I could recite all the verses, or most verses, but for the most of my life, these verses and stories were empty to me. I was ambivalent to my personal need for salvation. I continued throughout high school, and then at some point, the lights came on. In the words of that hymn that we sang earlier by Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thy eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There's only one way to be free. That's found in Christ. One way to be free of guilt and the power of sin. That's one picture Paul gives us here in Romans 6. But there's another picture. Another picture of conversion. It's the death-resurrection picture. Notice he picks up that word death five times here in Romans 6. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, verse 10. He uses the death word to refer to Christ's death, but also to those who are in Christ. He also picks up the concept of life and resurrection five times. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13. You see, conversion is put under the image of a death and resurrection experience or event. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. But here he's speaking of dying to sin and being raised to newness of life. And for that to happen, you have to be united to Christ. A mysterious, spiritual, faith union happens when you believe on Jesus and you are united to his death and resurrection. And to better understand what happens, Paul picks up the word baptism. He wants to show what conversion is by way of baptism. A spiritual baptism has taken place. They are united to Jesus Christ. But he uses baptism to illustrate this union with Christ's death and resurrection. He's not talking about water here. He's talking about spiritual baptism. Water baptism points to spiritual baptism. Baptism becomes a sign, a symbol, a picture of what happens in our lives when we trust in Christ. And when you trust in Christ, here's what happens. You die to sin. You die to sin. And you are raised to newness of life. That's why we immerse and don't sprinkle. You die. You're submerged in water. You're buried. And then you're raised to newness of life. Every water baptism points to the great, profound spiritual baptism. By faith alone, they are united to the greatest person in the world and to the greatest spiritual events in human history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he died, they died. They died to sin, and when he rose, they rose to newness of life. And that's now why they want to live a holy life. Listen to the testimony of Susanna. She makes this very point. She talks about her struggle with sin. She says, I was struggling with the same sins over and over again, which led me to believe that I wasn't a Christian. My sin used to control me. In the language of Romans 6, she picks up that very language. I was under the dominion of sin until I realized what Christ did for me on the cross. She died. She died and has been given a new life, a resurrected life in Christ. Baptism puts the gospel on display. Why be baptized? What's the big deal? Can anybody be baptized? No. No. Only those in Christ. Only those in Christ who are united to Christ. Only those who have believed on Christ. And only those who have repented of their sins. And tonight, four people will tell you their personal testimony and experience. I am a new creature in Jesus Christ. I was once a slave to sin, but now am alive. Why? Because of Christ, all of Christ, and because of grace, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Christ gets the glory. Christ gets the glory. They died with him and they rose with him. Well, brethren, we are now about to see baptism and the wonderful truths it sets before our minds and before our eyes and our ears. But before we actually see, we're going to sing another hymn, that hymn that I made reference to, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. And while we are singing that hymn, those who are going to be baptized,